Well, thank you for coming tonight. I appreciate your diligence. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here, Jacob. Hand it to Vince right there. 1 Corinthians, and we are in chapter 6. It's not even? Well, how's that? Just turn it on. That's good enough. What we're having tonight is a discussion, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul begins to talk about sexual immorality after having finished talking about a lawsuit, and it appears that he's just rambling and picking up different things that he wants to talk about. If we go back and look in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, chapter 5, verse 1, he's beginning a new subject here. He says, it is actually reported, so he's responding to a report among the Corinthians that has come over to him there in Ephesus. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. So there it is, the topic there is sexual immorality, and he's dealing with a man who is, as you know, is with his father's wife. His father's wife. And so it comes down there and talks on through that down into verse 8, kind of talking about that issue. By verse 9 of chapter 5, he starts talking about, you know, again, different types of sinners and people in the church or that shouldn't be in the church. But by verse 12, he starts talking about judging. In other words, this whole section here is about the church failing to judge the situation properly. And so they failed here. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Shouldn't we be judging those inside the church? So he's kind of bringing up the issue of judging and making decisions within the church. That leads him to chapter 6, verse 1. Not only is the church failing to judge this particular situation of sexual immorality in the church, by the way, they've actually gone outside the church and asked for the world to judge a situation within the church. So he's all about the church failing to judge immorality and then basically just failing to make any kind of accurate judgments about anything. And that leads him on into chapter 6 about the lawsuit where they're over in the world asking questions. And then in chapter 6, verse 7, he begins to address the sin, calling the people that are in the lawsuit of having been being cheaters, of doing wrong. And then in the next verse, in verse 9, he talks about them being deceivers. And then lists a list of sexual sins or list of sins once again, dealing with being cheated and defrauding and swindling. But also then adds the sexual sins again. And so chapter 6, verse 12, he simply is coming back to his point, is dealing with sexual immorality in the church. And we had a little bit of a sidestep there with the church having to failing to make correct judgments. And so now chapter 6, verse 12, he says, everything is permissible for me, and in my NIV Bible it is in quotes, meaning Paul is quoting somebody. The quotes are not in the Greek, but they are in the NIV because the translators feel that he begins now by making a quote or quoting somebody else, and it is probable that he's quoting the Corinthians. We're going to see now in the next few verses, he's going to quote them two times tonight, and maybe we'll have another quote tomorrow or next Wednesday night, is where he's taking one of their quotes and begins to explain the fallacy of their quote or the fallacy of their doctrine. So we've come, again, in a sense, full circle back to the sexual immorality idea and the church needing to deal with it, but he took a sidestep to deal with the fact that the church is in error or is failing to properly judge situations, including the fact that they're going outside and asking the world to come into the church and make judgments for them. So we're talking now tonight about sexual immorality. And in these verses, two words are going to play out real big. One is the Greek word porneia, which means pornography, or we get our word pornography from. It refers to sexual sins. It's used in a variety of ways, used in sexual immorality, used in the term prostitute, prostitute is used. That's used several times. But also another word in these next verses 12 through 20 of the end of chapter 6, is the word body. So between porneia, sexual immorality, and body, these are two things that Paul is really focused on here that he's trying to correct some doctrine about. They've got misapplication or misapplied doctrine concerning sex or sexual immorality and about the body and their regard to it. So we'll pick that up here. Let's pray, and then we'll get started with tonight's verses. Father, we thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this church. And Father, I do ask that this might be insightful, this word might be applied to our lives, that we could become more like Jesus Christ, that we would be light and salt in this world. And Father, I do ask that, again, your spirit would breathe this into our lives. It would be more than just words, more than just academic information, but something that would penetrate our hearts, penetrate our souls, that we'd have a greater understanding of who you are, and that we would, again, walk in the light as you are in the light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So he begins here in chapter 6, verse 12, that we're beginning here tonight, and uses again the word pornea is going to come in 5 times. The word body is going to be used 8. So I'm just going to read these verses 12 through 20 and kind of pick up a flow of this. I will tell you that as we begin this, there's 2 quotes in here that I'm going to present to you. The Greek doesn't make it clear, but as people translate this, they feel he's quoting the Corinthians. Is this first thing, everything is permissible for me, apparently is a quote of theirs. Another one is a quote possibly in verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And there's other ones as the book goes on that he's quoting. But here we go. Let me just read this and then we'll come back and talk about it. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. They've got a basic problem going with the Greeks right here, and that is the Greek attitude among the Corinthians that the body and the spirit are two different things. It's the dualism. They've got some bad theology. Paul here, as we were going to read this, and we start breaking this down, is obviously rebuking them for their sin, but is really going after their theology. The first thing he's attacking, the first things he's being critical of is what they believe, is their viewpoint, their theology, their philosophy. Because their philosophy, their theology is the basis of their actions. And we need to remember that too as we go ahead and we look at people, we look at ourselves, we look at our church. That if people, in most cases, a general statement would be, if the people have bad actions, if the people have bad things that they do, or incorrect behavior, in most cases it's a result of something they don't understand, they don't believe, they've got bad doctrine, they've got bad theology, something that's letting them do that. Again, there's a variety of other reasons why people do things, including just plain they're rebellious. But these people have found, and in this case maybe they've adjusted their theology to fit their lifestyle so they don't feel guilty about it, and they've got permission to do it from the church and from their wives and all. But the theology here, if it was correct theology, would have stopped this itself. The church would have stopped it. And what they have done, and we're going to see this, is the Greeks, it's going to come up real heavy in chapter 15. In fact, a lot of this is foundational for chapter 15. Chapter 15 is about the resurrection of the body. The Greeks did not believe in the resurrection of the body. In their mind, the body was the source of pain, it was a source of limitation, and when they died, they were free from the physical body. And they went off into their spiritual land, their eternal place or whatever. And that philosophy of the Greeks came down into the Christian church. Paul, of course, didn't teach that, but they didn't give it up. In fact, the Bible, and one of the basic Christian doctrines, as you know, one of the basic Christian doctrines in any statement of faith involves something about we believe in the bodily resurrection. Not just the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the bodily resurrection of all people. That a man is not just a spirit living in a body. A man, the human person, is made up of spirit, soul, and body, and you can't separate them. Oh, you can talk about them academically, you can put them in different categories and discuss them, but when you talk about Galen Weimers, you're not just talking about a spirit, you're talking about the whole person. That involves a spirit, it involves a soul, it involves a mind, it involves a body, and it always will. We are separated from our body at death, but the resurrection is a for sure thing. Jesus Christ demonstrated that with his physical resurrection. And so even here in chapter 15, when we get there, Paul is going to be hammering home the point, there is a bodily resurrection. Now, in the Greek mind that they've brought into the church, they've adjusted Paul's doctrine. In fact, this first statement, everything is permissible for me, may be something Paul taught. It may be something around in that idea that there are no legal limitations in the sense of how do you become a Christian, or what do you have to do to go to heaven. It may be you got to believe in Jesus Christ and nothing can keep you from the love of God. So there may be something in there, but they've twisted that and they brought it into their own thinking that everything is permissible for me, and particularly they're going to be talking about in the body. Because in their mind, the spirit and the body were separate. They have a false idea of spirituality. They believe, in this case right here, that they are spiritually saved, they're spiritually this Christian, and that the body indeed is going to perish. It turns to dust. It doesn't really matter. It's temporal. So over here in the temporal world, now it is hard for us, I hope, it's hard for us to say, oh, well, that does make sense. The closest I think I can come and say, well, okay, I see how they're doing it, but I don't know if we could actually go off and tell ourselves, and maybe we do in different ways, I know we do in different ways, that we could go off and tell ourselves that, oh, this, I'm doing this in my body, so it's really not sinful, because it's not my spirit, it's just me and my body that's sinning. And so they had a clean break right here, that because the body's going to die, the body's going to turn to dust, the body's going to be destroyed, so what? We can go ahead and do whatever we need to with the body because over here, as a spirit being, I'm in Christ. I'm a Christian. Now, again, as you can just look around our culture, we do that in a variety of ways, but they are doing it blatantly, so much so that they are going off, going to the temple, to the temple prostitutes or just prostitutes in general, and they had no problem with that. The men had no problem because that was a completely separate issue from their spiritual life. Now, obviously, there's a corruption of spirituality going on here. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Notice right there that Paul states what they state potentially. Everything is permissible for me, but he always qualifies it. In fact, later on, if you go over to chapter 8, verse 9, if you don't mind, please, chapter 8, verse 9, you're going to see Paul pick up on this same idea here. There's a word there that we've got to take a look at. The word is permissible. Everything is permissible. The word permissible is a word that comes from the Greek word exousia, which means this. It means the right to determine. It means it is allowed. It is permitted. It's your freedom. And basically what it is, it's giving you authority. They're saying, we have authority in this area. This is something that we're covered in. Everything is permissible for me. That same word that's translated permissible here, exousia, is translated over in chapter 8, verse 9. It's translated as freedom. Are you ready? Chapter 8, verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom, your exousia, what you're permitted to do, your area of authority, be careful that your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. In other words, right now I've just introduced you to the word exousia, which is, it means freedom, it means permitted, it means you've got authority. It is another word that comes along with sophia or wisdom, gnostic or gnosis or knowledge, pneumatology or pneumos, which would be spiritual. I mean, these Greek words right here, wisdom, knowledge, spiritual, and now freedom or permittable are words that the Corinthians have twisted out of Christianity and brought over into their own realm. They've got wisdom, but it's not Paul's wisdom. They've got knowledge, but it's not Paul's knowledge. They're spiritual, but it's not Paul's spiritual. And now they've got freedom, or they've got authority, they've got permission, but it's not Paul's freedom. They've twisted it. They're in a place right now where they are definitely, if they are not stopped, they are going to destroy the gospel. I mean, the gospel will always be true. It's always going to continue. But in their midst, in their culture, in their church, in their city, Christianity is not going to be Christianity any longer. They've destroyed wisdom, knowledge, spirituality, and now freedom in Christ has been completely perverted. And they're going to prostitutes, and in their wisdom and in their knowledge and in their spiritual state, they're expressing their freedom. And everybody goes, well, this is fine. Now, that is what is happening in Corinth at that time. That may not be happening exactly like that in our culture, in our lives, in our church, but it is happening at some level. You look at some of the churches, not just general, I'm not even thinking about anything in particular, but you look at some of the things that is being promoted as the gospel, things that are being promoted as church activities or church knowledge, church information, things that we are wasting time as churches, as the body of Christ, protecting and delivering and bringing thousands of people together to tell them. It's not Paul's knowledge. It's not Paul's wisdom. It's not the gospel. It's not spirituality, and it's not freedom scripturally. It is something else, and it keeps drifting further and further. There are things coming out all the time that's got the name Christian on it. It's produced by Christian marketing, whatever, if it be movies or books or whatever, speakers, and it is not even close. They've drifted from this right here. And in this case, it has gone so far that it is clearly a violation of Christian standard. Let's go back, please. Chapter 6, verse 1. What we just read in chapter 8, verse 9, was that Paul is warning them, be careful, because your exousia, your freedom, is going to destroy other people. You're free to do it. But remember, anything that is your freedom, and Paul taught that we're free, but he's going to qualify this every time. Your freedom, throughout the earlier or later on in the book of Corinthians, your freedom is not an excuse to do what you want to, especially when it starts to destroy other people. In fact, he says, I won't even eat meat. I'm free to eat meat, he says, but I won't even eat meat if it's going to cause a problem for somebody else. I will limit my freedom. In other words, your freedom is not all about benefiting yourself. There comes a responsibility with it. And Paul's going to qualify this every time. Watch this, chapter 6, verse 12. Everything is permissible. Everything is exousia. I have the authority to do whatever I want, but not everything is beneficial. In other words, one of the qualifications here in chapter 8, verse 9, the qualification was, don't do it if it's destroying other people. Here, don't do it if it's not beneficial. Well, I'm free to do, and then fill in the blank. But he says, if it's not beneficial, if it's not advancing the cause, if it's not doing God's will, why do it? The next thing, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. In other words, this is interesting right here. Mastered, that means to be enslaved by something. That is right here, he's talking about an addiction. They're saying, we're free. We're exousia. I have the authority to go over here and do whatever I want to do. In this case, go see the prostitutes. Now he says, you may be free, you may be exousia, but maybe you're mastered. Maybe you are addicted. Maybe you really aren't as free as you think. In other words, we're free to do whatever we want to. Well, stop doing what you're doing. I can't. Well, you're not free. You're now addicted. You're now mastered. You've been conquered by whatever it is. In this case, they may be in a position where they've been conquered by sex. They've been taken over by the prostitute. They can't stop going and seeing the prostitutes. So everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. He pushes it again. Everything is exousia. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So he's actually, again, their wisdom is actually foolishness, and their freedom is actually an addiction. And so again, as we saw last week, they're so wise, but they can't even make a judicial decision in the church. They've got to go to the world. He says, surely you've got someone among you that can make a decision, but no, they don't. They don't even have the ability to make a clear, simple decision. They're so foolish, but they claim to be so wise. Here they claim to be free, but they're so free that they're addicted. They've been mastered by the very thing they think they can be freely doing. Now, here's another verse, verse 13. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. Again, this is a true statement, and it's maybe something they're quoting. In other words, why is he say this? He's talking about, we're heading for sexual sins right here. Why is he saying this quote here about the stomach and the food, and then saying they're both going to be destroyed? Because that is probably what they're thinking. They're saying, for example, the body was created for food. Food was created for the body. You have an appetite for food, so we eat food. It feeds the body. This is just a circle over here. It's really nothing. In fact, it's so nothing, it's so insignificant that God's going to destroy them both. Which, of course, is true. That there is a time where this body that is temporal is going to be laid aside, turned to dust, and the stomach and the appetites that we have today that we need to keep ourselves alive are going to pass away and we're going to go off into the spiritual realm. But Paul would agree with that, but at the same time, they're not using this as a doctrinal statement, and it's not a completely true doctrinal statement. They're using it for defense for their action. And thus, why do they say food for the stomach or food for the appetite and appetite from the stomach for the food? Because they're now taking the body and sex and food and stomach and putting it all in the same category. Just like the body was designed for food and food was designed for the body, so sex was designed for the body and the body for sex. It's all over here. They're putting it all in the same category, sweeping it under the rug. It's all the same thing. Especially when you consider all of these things are going to pass away in eternity. They're not even important. Verse. It goes on now. Watch Paul. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the reason we watch this, when they say food for the stomach and stomach for the food, what they're actually saying is the body is for sex and sex is for the body. They're just using food as an example. Paul says, picks right up on it, says, the body is not meant for, he should say, food, but he doesn't. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. In other words, you've got it completely. In other words, he recaptures the body. The body is not over here in the, well, it doesn't matter category. It's not over here in the sexual immorality. This is just over here. He says, no, the body is something that is for the Lord. God designed the body, and he's planning on using the body. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then, by the way, the topic of God will destroy them both, he says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will also raise us. Why is this a quick little Easter message? Why is he saying that? Because the body is not going to be destroyed. The body is going to, in 1 Corinthians 15, he calls it a spiritual body. It's sown corruptible, but it is raised incorruptible. It's sown in dishonor, it is raised in honor, sown and raised in glory. I can't remember the other one. But here it says right here, by his power God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Notice what he's attacking right here. He's not telling them, no, you're wrong, you shouldn't be doing this. He's going right after their theology. He's saying, you say the body is for the food and food for the body, they're all going to pass away, God's going to destroy them both. He says, no, your body was created by God for the Lord, and the Lord was raised from the dead by God, and so will you be raised. The body is eternal. God's got a plan for it. So don't be thrown over here in the category of, well, it doesn't really matter. He's attacking what? He's attacking their theology. He's attacking what they believe, because what they believe is allowing them to live in sin. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? And now he picks up on the idea here of being united with Christ. We're members of Christ himself. And this is going to come up in a big way later on, in the sense that each of us is a member of God, Christ's body, the body of Christ or the church. So he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? You become members of Christ, of who he is, of what he's doing. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with the prostitute? And the word there, he says in the NIV, never. No, that's, so you are, he's saying you can't go both ways. You can't say, well, we're spiritual over here, and we're just physical over here, and they have. Because over here, they're spiritually, they belong to the Lord, but physically, they belong to, well, just the world and what's passing away. Now, I don't want to say, don't you wish that was the way it was, but wouldn't life be easier in that sense? If it's like, well, I'm saved spiritually, and anything I do in my body out here, you know, it's just in the world, it's just, you know, not just dealing with sex, but dealing with food, dealing with a variety of anything you have, a temptation where your body is acting improperly, wouldn't it be nice for us to say, well, you know, that doesn't really matter, that's just the body. We all know that we're really just spiritually saved, and that is all going to pass away, and that's all going to leave. But the thing is, throughout the Bible, we're held accountable because we can't separate ourselves spiritually and physically and say, I'm spiritual here, but physical here. But that's what they've done right here. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Not just spiritually, but physically, you're united with Christ. Your whole being is united with Christ. Shall I then take members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Well, that's just, our bodies are doing that. No. The whole person is involved in that, and he says, never. Then here we go in verse 16. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? And now, where does he get this from? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. And of course, we get that out of Genesis 2. But when he says the two will become one flesh in Genesis chapter 2, and we've talked about this, that's the marriage union between a man living his father and mother, being united or going through a ceremony or a commitment, and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That becoming one flesh involves, in the marriage relationship, involves more than just physically. It is forming of a whole new union. You become one with your wife or one with your husband. You become a whole new union. It's spirit, soul, and body in a sense. In this case, he's not focusing on the marriage union of where the two individuals become the one new married couple, not just physically, but a whole new identity while they still maintain their individuality. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. In this case, he's only focusing on one aspect of that statement, and that is the physical statement, because obviously a man with a prostitute is not going to become one with her in soul and purpose and, you know, live together. They're just becoming momentarily one in the flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So he's saying you can't have both of these. In God's plan, it is proper for a man and a woman to be united in one flesh, which would include spirit, soul, and body, their whole new identity, because they now can come into Christ as one, you know, individually in Christ, but God recognized that marriage union. But outside that marriage union, there's no room for a man uniting himself with any other woman. It is inappropriate, it's not right. And so what he's saying is, you can't properly go over here and unite yourself physically with another woman, a prostitute, and still be in agreement, because he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. You've completely come against God's plan, his spirit, his purpose. You're doing something that's completely opposite. Paul is still on the theological argument. He's saying, this makes no sense. Now understand, he's not talking to some individual in the pastoral office who's committed some kind of sin or is having some kind of problem and saying, you shouldn't be doing this. He's talking to a body of people. He's talking to an entire church who is preaching that this is not a problem. Their doctrine on Sunday morning is spiritually you're united with the Lord, but physically the food, the sex, the body, it's all over here. It doesn't matter. It's a huge problem in the church. And so Paul is attacking this theologically, trying to establish some truth in the church so they'll be able to make some corrections. Verse 18, his answer. Because this is true. Everything we've read so far, we'll come back and review it in just a moment. Everything he said is a theological argument. And he's taken their statements and completing them. They've got their own doctrinal statements. They say, we're free to do what we want. But he says, but not everything is beneficial. We're free to do what we want, but you shouldn't be addicted to anything. So they're making statements. He's correcting their theology, bringing it back over here in his camp. And now he comes down to the action. What should they do? Verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from porneia. Get away from it. There's no place for it. It never fits. It never works. It's not the right thing to do. So get away from it. And again, their doctrine, their theology would never say that. If you take their theology, everything is permissible for me, would they ever say, so flee from sexual immorality? Their theology, if everything is permissible, if we've got authority to do anything, whatever we want, we're separated because we're just doing it in the body, They would never say, so flee from sexual immorality. They would never say, flee from anything. But because of Paul's now correct theology, his conclusion, well, what do we do about porneia? What do we do about sexual immorality? You flee from it. There's nothing you can do to explain it, to justify it, to make it work, to make it fit. You can only run from it. But maybe, no, there's nothing. You cannot justify porneia. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. And again, the idea there is other sins are, you know, they do affect you physically. They can affect your entire life in a variety. All sins can. But other sins are something that happens outside, something you do to someone else, or something you say to someone else, or something that's reflected out. But a sexual sin is a man actually coming and sinning, taking his own body, and what he is violating is his own body, his own standing with God in a sexual sin. All other sins a man commits are outside of his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body, sins against his own person, sins against his own identity of who he is, spirit, soul, and body. He's corrupting himself. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have received from God? Now, we're going to stop for just a moment and flip back to a verse that we covered a long time ago. Go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 16. And again, we need to clarify this just so you know, you remember this. Is in chapter 3, we also have this right here, chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Now, if you remember when we went through that, I mentioned this and came over here and read this verse in chapter 60 at that time too. In context, what is he saying here? In context, do you not know that you yourselves, notice even in the NIV, yourselves is plural, you all, are God's temple. In context here, and we could go back and teach through that again, in context there, they're talking about the church. The Corinthian church, the local body of Christ, is God's temple, and God's Spirit lives in that body, in that local assembly, that local body of Christ, the local church. The Spirit of God is there working with the different gifts, the different positions, the offices. He's working in that as a unit. They, in a sense, are a reflection of God's universal body in that local assembly, and God lives in that. That church is His temple. Those people are the temple of God where the Spirit of God lives. That's talking about the church. Now we flip over to chapter 6, verse 19. We are now, I believe, clearly talking about the individual man, the individual body who now is united with Christ, that individual person. Their whole being, including their body, has become now a temple or a dwelling place for God's Holy Spirit. I'll read it again. Do you not know that your body, notice it's singular now, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? So just, you know, it's nothing like radical information. It's like we all knew that per se. But I do want to make sure you understand that those verses are talking about the temple of God on two different dimensions, in the individual believer, but also in the local church. So just so you see that. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. In other words, you have been bought by God. You've been bought with the death of Jesus Christ. You've been brought into the kingdom of God. And so now in this position, you need to honor God with your body. You need to let Him use your body as a temple for what you're doing. Now, a couple things about this as we look at this. I do want you to notice a couple things about this whole body issue. Is Paul, throughout the New Testament, and this is worth saying, Paul, throughout the New Testament, honors the physical body. The physical body, I know he used the word sarke, the Greek word sarke, which is flesh, for the sin nature. And he talks about the sin nature being in the flesh, and sometimes it's translated in the body. But Paul himself never goes ahead, and as many groups have done, we're talking about two extremes now, they take the physical body and they isolate it. And this makes complete sense. But they do this, and it's an elementary way of thinking. But when I'm going to become critical of it, it's like, well, obviously they're wrong in their practice. Is they say, ah, my flesh is the sin nature. My body is the sin nature. I must dominate my body. I must neglect my body. I must take my body and punish it or whatever, get it over here and neglect it, control it. In the sense of, I'm not going to feed it, I'm going to make it stay up all night long. You know, you see sometimes in different religious groups at different times in history where they punish their body trying to bring the sin nature and subdue the sin nature. I mean, a classic example just throughout church history is Martin Luther when he was a monk and was trying to do all these things and trying to control himself. And if you actually do that, and here's the idea, you know, if a person would say, well, you know, Jesus, gouge out your eye if it causes you to sin, cut off your hand if it causes you to sin. When we went through church history, I showed you some wood carvings, some wood engravings of some monks from many years ago that one guy had improperly touched, a monk or someone had improperly touched a woman, and so he was burning off his fingers. He burned his hand so he would never do it again. Now, the problem with that is if you wanted to go to a monastery to get away from sin, then you got to the monastery and realized, oh, I brought sin with me, it's in my body. So now you start torturing your body or punishing your body. You won't feed it. You won't do this. You start cutting off members of your body. You're going to find now that you don't have any members of your body left, but if you're still living and breathing, guess what you still find? You still have a sinful nature. You still are thinking things you shouldn't think. You may not have a hand, but you can still think about things you wish you could do with your hand. And now what are you going to do? You've plucked out your eyes. You've cut off your hands. You've cut off your legs. You're just laying in a chair somewhere trying not to sin. But you see, you're not innocent because just because you can't commit the sin doesn't mean you're not thinking about the sin or you don't have a desire to do sin. Now what do? In other words, where is the sin nature? It's in our being. I mean, you can't just isolate it into your hands or your eyes or in your body. So in one sense, you have people who will take the body, and Paul never does. And in fact, he warns against it. People who will abstain from certain foods, and they'll try and control their bodies with all kinds of... It's like, you can't control the sin nature by punishing your body, although you do need to control your body. So that is a problem. The other problem is where they've gone this way, the counter side of that, is to take the body and say, it doesn't even matter. I'm completely separated from it, so I can do whatever I want to. And they're both in the ditch. The body is honorable, and this is one, these verses right here, if they are used for anything besides addressing sexual immorality, these verses are important for establishing the doctrine of the human body, of what the human body is for. Paul doesn't talk about neglecting it, beating it up, punishing it. He talks about treating it right. The body was made for the Lord. In other words, feed it. Sex is not a problem in the right context. So sex is part of the physical experience in the right context. All of these things, none of these things are wrong in themselves, and you cannot take the body and isolate the sin nature in the body. Of course, the Corinthians have gone the other way. Now, one thing I want to see here, I'm trying to remember what it was here. Oh, yes, verse 20. You were bought at a price... Therefore, honor God with your body. And what spun me off on that was, how do you honor God with your body? Well, I don't eat this food, and I do this. I you know, stay up late at night, or I, you know, wake up every 20 minutes and say some kind of a prayer. It's like, whatever. If that's what you think you want to do, you can. But that's not honoring God. Going through some religious rigor with your body is not honoring God with your body. It would be more of living out your life, living out the human experience in a godly fashion, controlling your body in a godly way. But I want to notice this right too in verse 20. You were bought at a price. He's talking yet to the Corinthians. You were bought at a price. He's not challenging their salvation. He's challenging them to get a good perspective of their salvation. He says, you were bought at a price. He doesn't say you could have been or you might be. You could be. It's possible that there's a chance if you'll get your body under control. He says, you were bought it. It's been done. You're in. Same thing we see as we ended last week in chapter 6, verse 11. After listing all the sins in verse 11 of chapter 6, he says, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Once again, I mean, no matter how depressing it is and how we wish we could just, you know, send all these Corinthians to hell, is that they are washed, they've been sanctified, they've been justified, they've been bought at a price. They are Christians. They are in Christ. They're in the body of Christ, and they're on their way into eternity with Jesus Christ. Their problem is they're not living that way. Their problem is they don't understand. Now, as you go through this, you'd think, well, if they're doing all these sins and they've got bad theology, then they can't be Christians. Well, once again, you can think all you want to. They are saved. They have come into the body of Christ, but for some reason, they've rejected the truth. They've become arrogant. They've become proudful. They've separated themselves from the wisdom, the knowledge, the true spirituality of God. And Paul's trying to bring them back, not to bring them back into salvation, but to bring them into line with the Word of God so they live productive lives. And that's a continuous thing that amazes me in this book. And when people start talking about losing their salvation, if anyone's going to lose their salvation, it's going to be this group of men right here that are running down to the prostitutes. It's like, there you go. I mean, you go one more time, you're going to lose your salvation. And you just went, you're done, you're out. But that's not Paul's attitude. He's not saying you better get saved again, you better come back in. He's saying you've been bought at a price. This is not right. So in a sense, when you talk about everything is permissible, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can separate you from the calling of what God has given you. But at the same time, we need to understand that we are responsible to take advantage of that and to live honorably and like it says, honor God with your body. Well, now, chapter 7, verse 1, I'm going to just introduce this and we'll pick this up next week. Now, he says, for the matters you wrote about. If you remember what was going on right here in chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported, meaning I've heard the report. Someone came and told me. He wasn't watching the news on television and heard the report. But it was reported to him. Someone came and told him, this is what's going on. And that's what chapter 5 and 6 were about. Now, chapter 7 is a break. Now, for the matters you wrote about. They sent off a delegation that came over from Chloe's house and talked to him. He'd heard some reports from other areas. He's addressed those. And now he's going to begin going down the checklist. You sent a letter along with the delegates that came over from Chloe's house. Here's the first thing. The first thing you ask about is about marriage. It is good for a man. Here it says, this is good. We're just going to introduce it. We'll pick it up next week. It is good for a man not to marry. Now, that's what the NIV says. I look down in the footnotes here in the NIV. It says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Okay. The Greek actually says, straight up Greek. I'll just read it literally, good for a man, a woman not to touch. That's what it says. And the phrase to touch is an idiom for sexual intercourse. So now, as we begin this next thing right here, we just got done with sexual immorality. You shouldn't go to the prostitutes. But is Paul now coming up, and now is he going to get a little legalistic right here? By the way, men, if you really want to be holy, if you really want to pursue God, you shouldn't get married, as the NIV says. But that doesn't what it means. It means sexual intercourse. You shouldn't have sexual intercourse. So it's like, so go ahead and get married, but don't have sexual intercourse. Or does it mean just straight up Greek, just don't touch a woman? Where is he going with this? Is this now Paul preaching? Is this Paul now telling the men who he just got done telling, that theologically, you shouldn't be down there with the prostitutes. Get on home. But remember, if you really want to do it right, don't have sexual relations with your wife. It's like, now that, you know, I'm all on board on this part we just talked about tonight. Get out of the temples get back home. But I don't know if I can preach this part right here to the married men. You know, either don't get married or don't have sexual relations. Verse 2, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, almost making an excuse. Okay, well, since you're immoral, we will make one consensus. You can't have sex with your wives. Now, my friends, that does not even sound, we're going to talk about this next week. Tom's going to comment right now. But that does not even sound like Bible. I mean, it may sound like church. It may sound like Christianity, but it don't sound like Bible, especially when you get over into his writing over in Timothy, where it says later times they will come and they'll forbid people to marry. You know, there it is right here, chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry. See it right there? Well, right here, it says right here, it's good not to marry. But now Paul's saying they forbid people. What is going on here? Well, I think maybe what we've got here is now the other side of this whole thing. Some are running down the prostitutes and some are completely abandoned. We don't even have sex with our wives. And Paul's saying, my gosh, well, let's get this thing straight. We got to get this organized. Tom?
We don't even know the question.
Oh. Right. So we have to address. Right. Exactly. And so that's why he says, for matters that you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. That may be part of the question. It's like some people may be saying we shouldn't even get married. And I think all the way through here, Paul's going to be, he can't be saying, when he compared this with the rest of Scripture, he can't be saying, exactly. It's the foundation of society. I mean, if you want to extinguish Christianity, forbid marriage. And in one generation, it's gone. Because Christianity's greatest advance is going to be through marriage and childbearing and raising a family and saying instead of going the two become six, you know, or however many kids you have, and send them out into the world. That is, well, I really think the Catholics have got that figured out. I mean, it's like we're going to now advance our religion. We're going to have more kids than you. And a matter of two or three generations, the things were, and that's not a bash on Catholics, but I mean, I'm just saying that's a logical thing. And that thinking affected Tony and I back in the 80s when we had Justin and Paul. And I was happy. And she read a book. And she's like, Galen, I think if we're going to... And it's like, oh, you know. And after a couple years of her talk and a thing, it's like, you know, that it started. It's like, I think we're obligated to... Now this is not condemnation if you only got, you know, one child. You know, you heathen. It's something, but I think that is, again, going back to the idea there, that marriage and then sex and family is all part of God's plan. And there's no place in the Word of God, unless you want to twist these verses, where you can come up with the idea that if you really want to be holy, you know, even in the early church, virginity was advanced as an advanced form of godliness. If you can be holy and be a Christian, but if you really want to get serious with God, remain a virgin, and God's got favor on virgins. It's like, where's that at? You know, that's not the case. Any other? Go ahead. We need some more comments.
Another thing that you talk about Christians propagating themselves, that with the secular humanists, look at the European countries, the birth rate on some of those countries is 1.1 or 1.2, and you need a 2.1 just to stay even. So what do the secular humanists do? They're not having kids, so they're stealing our kids.
Oh, right. That's a good point. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Exactly. So this whole idea of forbidding marriage, it is clearly, you can see how a doctrine of demons begins to now affect society. Another thing about that whole thing about the secular humanists, even with abortion, you know, after one generation, there shouldn't be any abortionists left because it's like they all got aborted, you know. But nonetheless, Sue?
Well, you said the original Greek said, do not touch.
Yeah, I think so. I think it says in the Greek. I mean, I got that.
That, and it goes on and says, nevertheless, because all these sexual sins, it says each man should have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. To me, it's like, don't go down to prostitutes. Don't touch women like that. You do have a husband and a wife that God gave you to have that right relationship. I mean, if it actually says do not marry, then that would throw a relationship. But
well, right. Again, it says touch, straight up in the Bible, it says the word is touch. In the Greek, and I'm going to study this some more next week, and you can check too, you know. But I'm pretty sure because I've studied this before, because I've had different people preach this in different twisted ways, and I've had to come back and try and regroup. And the phrase "do not touch," that's what it says, "do not touch." But it's an idiom; it means sexual relations. To touch a woman in this context means to have sexual relations with a woman, and that's why. The NIV footnote says, or it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And I think the NIV actually in the text that they've got have taken it way too far, and they say it is good for a man not to marry. Because that's not the Greek word, and that neither is that the idiom of, you know, I think they're trying to pull, now they're probably getting that out of the text, is what they're trying to get that translation. You understand what I'm saying?
Feeling so free in their bodies to be able to was going to bring it back to, you do have the right to, you know, have this relationship with a woman, but it's your wife. It's
right.
The one of you married. If you're not married, don't have intercourse with women. Because
right. Right.
Itself isn't wrong in marriage, but it is wrong outside of marriage, or if you're married and you go outside, now it's wrong again. So
right.
I haven't read it all, but to me, that just those first two or three verses, like he's saying it's wrong, but yet if you're married, it's right with your marriage, because that's how the family lives.
Right. Right, exactly. And the problem becomes when people just say, well, no.
Right.
Sex is wrong. Intercourse is wrong. Even marriage itself is a weakness in man. It's like, no, this was existing in the garden. This was way God put this whole thing together. So yeah, it'll be interesting to see how he's going. I want to say one more thing as we go by this is the very fact, like what Sue just said, telling the men, no, don't be going down to the process. It's like, but it wasn't like a group of rebellious men in the church. It was like the whole society. It was like that was life in Greece. And so Paul's trying to reel these guys in and get them in some kind of framework, and you may say into the Hebrew mindset that you've got a family, but it's beyond the Hebrew. It's the way God made the world. It's the way God created societies. And this society had unraveled so far that they're having a hard time wrapping their mind around what one woman, what's this? I don't even understand that. And so the thing is, it did make an impact, and there was, in a sense, some kind of recovery, some kind of advancement of God's plan here, which is encouraging to us, because what we see this very thing going the other way, where back 100 years ago, 50 years ago, however, it was, you know, there's always sexual sins in every culture, but in our society, it was taboo. It was something, you don't do this. You maybe did it, but you didn't really know about it. But now it's kind of becoming like, hey, you know, this is the way it is, and we're kind of going, we're going the other way. And so Paul's bringing a culture that's already been completely expanded and trying to bring them in line. We've got a culture that knew it and is drifting away from it. So just got to see the action there. Paul's bringing it in. We're drifting away. Tom?
We had an interesting discussion that came from a lot of you newsletter about when you're talking about freedom and leads into the sin too. As Christian, everybody looks at us as we're confined. We can't do this, can't do that, can't do that. And the guy asked the question, he said, who has more freedom? A person who cannot sin, or number two, a person who can sin and cannot sin, can do both. Or a person who can only sin.
Oh, right.
What did you say?
The middle one, right?
Well, what did you say?
I'm trying to repeat.
Everybody says the middle one. Okay, first one.
Okay. Okay, a person who cannot sin. Okay, Jesus Christ, you mean?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. To a person who can sin and also cannot sin. He can either do sin or not sin.
That would be us, correct?
Yeah. Or a person who can only sin.
And that'd be a person of the that'd be a person in the world. A person that can only sin.
Only sin.
Okay, so you're not talking about
you can both sin and not sin, or you can only sin.
Okay, we're not even talking about just the world. We're talking about the only thing I can do is continually sin.
Yeah,
well, it wouldn't be the person that can only sin, because they don't have freedom because they're locked in.
Yeah, so who has the most freedom?
I would say number two. Because they can choose.
The question is, who has more freedom, you or God?
Oh.
God does. Can God sin?
No. I understand the mathematical logic in that. I don't understand, you know what I'm saying? I mean, I understand you connected, you got 2 points. God has more freedom. God can't sin, so God has the most freedom. I don't understand it yet. I'm not disagreeing. I'm just saying there has to be that aha moment. It's like, ah, I get it. I don't get it. But I think I would agree with that. Maybe it's because is freedom being described in a different way? You know what I'm saying? I mean, right. So maybe I've got a wrong definition of sin.
But like I say, what the world says, you're free to do whatever you want to do, including sin, includes as part of what the world says is freedom.
It goes back to this right here, kind
this
of.
This is what God wants. Freedom is in Christ. The freedom is to follow Him, so you have less sin.
Do you think he's getting to this right here? Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. I mean, it's like, you know, that's that verse 12. Meaning you're into that, everything is, you're free to do whatever you want to, but as soon as you sin, you've now been mastered. Sin is not freedom. Maybe he's even thinking something like that, I don't know. Because I didn't see that the first time.
The Corinthians don't think they're sinning.
Right.
Don't think they're sinning.
What has to do with the definition?
And that's evil.
Oh, right. Right, so they have an evil doctrine,
yeah,
in the sense that their doctrine has wiped out the recognition of sin.
I was going to ask you, do you believe Satan ever believed he sinned? Probably not.
Probably, yeah, because I would say that in his understanding of it is he's right. He knows he's in trouble. He knows his God's got. See, that goes back to his. He only sees God as being the one with the power. And the reason he's going to get sent to the lake of fire is because God's bigger and more powerful than he is. Not because God's right and he's wrong.
Didn't do anything wrong. Well, that's evil.
Right.
When you sin and you recognize your sin, you can recover it.
You know, sin is not what I think sin is. Sin is what God thinks sin is.
Right. But if you can't recognize sin, you're in an evil state, and you can't recover. You can't confess your sin because black is white, and white is black, and you know, like what Jesus says, you call right wrong, and
that's why we have conscience.
But it can be seared. But I mean, again, conscience. I agree with that. But you can, if we talked about this a couple months ago. Religion is one of those things that can override the conscience. You understand what I'm saying? Because why in the church history were they out actually killing people? Why can the Muslims, for example, take and in their religion actually violate human rights? Because just like the Christians at different times when they became religious, religion overrode their conscience, or their theology was overridden, their philosophy overrode their conscience, and they began to think, they became evil, their philosophy became evil. Right. Right. And so their conscience has been seared with, I believe, religion, or a theology, or a something has come over and says, well, you know this is wrong, but wait a minute, we're going to tell you, we're going to brainwash you to think this, and you're no longer going to feel guilty for it because your conscience has been overridden with some legalistic, some religious code. Right.
When they did, they were guilty, and they knew they did. They knew they sinned. That's what they did.
When we sin every day, the sins that we don't realize are sin.
Right.
We're going to be accountable.
Right. Yes?
All right, so Satan's a really bad, intelligent guy. Right.
Right. If, because then,
repeat the question. Would that be worse if Satan did wrong and he knew he was wrong? Instead of doing wrong thinking he's right.
See, if he doesn't know he's wrong, he's just acting out of his nature. But if he knew he was wrong, he'd now be into another, he'd have a higher power to control himself and continue. I think so. I think about false, I'll give you an example, false religious leaders, some people who are thoroughly deceived and misleading people, but they really believe in what they're doing. Compared to what I think, like Joseph Smith, who started the Mormons, who I think, as you read history, that he knew he was a fraud. But it was working, because he tried several frauds before that never worked, and this one caught on. And so when you read Joseph Smith, he wasn't deceived. He was a deceiver. Where other people, you know, that they're making mistakes, they're misleading people, but they really are sincere. They're ignorant. So this would have to go way back to the beginning. I think the answer would be found in the beginning. When Lucifer rebelled against God, did he think he was right, or did he know he was wrong and was just deceiving? So for example, now we go with this. The third of the... Right.
No, I don't care because I'm
right. The third of the angels, I will say, were deceived.
Yeah.
They thought, I mean, again, this is just a general blanket. How do you really know? But the third of the angels followed Lucifer thinking he was God or he was Christ or something. But Satan may have been like Joseph Smith, knowing I've got to get some power, so I've got to deceive these angels to follow me. I know what I'm doing, but they don't. Now I don't. We're still. I'm speculating, Tom. Right. Well, Satan clearly sinned. Now it's just a matter of, does he really? He says, "I will be as God." Does he say, "I'm going to get that position because I deserve that position"? And he really thinks he's. And then again, what's that? Right. Hey, well, thanks for coming. Next week, we'll find out if us getting married was wrong.